All right, good morning, everybody. I lied to you this morning when I told you that was all the announcements. A very, very important announcement, and it's inside your bulletin. There is a handout for this. And I want everybody, if you have the opportunity, to pull this out, because even if it doesn't concern you, you may be a grandparent or you may know somebody in town who could take advantage of this. Very important. Every year, what we do to kick off the beginning of our children, junior high and high school ministries, midweek ministries, is we do an open house here. And the open house is going to be Sunday, September 10th. And it's they provide a lunch and everything, but you need to sign up to let us know that you're coming and so that we know how many people to prepare lunch for. And it's from 12:45 to 2:45. This really, really important note, do not forget this. You can see this at the very top of the insert in your bulletin. It says, this is the only opportunity to register your kids unless you contact us earlier. And this is key so they know how, because material is not cheap, and they need to know exactly how much to order for each one of the ministries. So if you cannot attend that meeting, that open house, which they would love for you to do, and I'll tell you why this is so important, being a youth pastor for 16 years, one of my biggest frustrations as a youth pastor was I would invest all this time and energy into my staff and into my ministries during the week. And the biggest reason I was doing that is because I desired to partner with parents so that I could be helping reinforce the good things that parents were already teaching at home. And one of the best avenues of communication I had with parents was doing meetings like this. So if you want to know sort of what's the plan for the year, what's changed from last year to this next year, this open house is critical for you to be able to attend. So if you don't have it marked on your calendar, please make sure you do that. Fill this registration card out, fold it up, and stick it in the offering when it comes by at the end of the service. And like I said, if you're a grandparent or you know someone in our community that could take advantage of it, put this in their hands and tell them this is a great opportunity for your kids to come and have a great time together, but also learn some of the most important information they'll ever learn in their life. So don't forget to take advantage of that. All right, before we jump in this morning, let me say a quick word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is for us to gather together like this, and what a great time to be able to celebrate the truth of who you are and what you've done for us through song this morning. And Father, I would ask that you continue to have our full heart, head, and attention this morning as we work through what is a deeply challenging but can also be a very encouraging passage. And Lord, we always thank you for the privilege that it is for us to be able to gather together like this. I want to thank you for each person that made the commitment to be here this morning. And I ask, Father, that you would honor that commitment by speaking and encouraging and challenging each person here this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Dan kicked off a short 3-week series that we're doing here called Right on the Money. And what we're doing is the book of Luke is full of Jesus' teaching as it regards to finances. And Dan did a great job last week, just right up front, doing a quick disclaimer and saying, you know, inevitably, one of the hardest things for pastors to talk about is generosity and finances, because, you know, we always feel like we're putting people on the hook to say, hey, give more money here at the church. And we feel like we have a conflicted set of values because most of us, you know, we work here at the church. And it's like we're making a plug to say, hey, give us more money. And one of the things that I want to say right away, this is so important, is we do our best to really communicate clearly with you the state of the finances here. And whenever there's an issue, or if we fall behind, which we have done from time to time in the past, we try to just let you know really plainly what's going on. This series has nothing to do with the financial status of the church. This is in no way a plea to say, hey, help us out, we need more money. If you want to be more generous, by all means, I hope that what you have found is that our church is a worthwhile place to invest in. But the reason we're doing this series, and I'm going to explain this to you in three really critical ways, because here's what ends up happening. I'm confident that some people come, and right away, as soon as they find out we're talking about money, they want to tune out because they feel like either we're asking, which I'm telling you, we are not, or they feel like this is a message for other people. not for me. And I want to explain to you really clearly why that's a huge mistake to make. So three quick illustrations to help you think through why this is so important. The first one is this. If we as a church and as pastors are guilty of any charge when it comes to talking about money, it's not that we talk too much about it, but it's that we talk far too little about finances. And the reason I say that is because if you look back at our records, the last time we talked about finances, directly speaking about money and money management, was 2 years ago. And I want to tell you, that actually doesn't reflect the priority that the Scripture talks about wealth and finances and what you should be doing with it. A really good way to think about this is exactly one of the parables that we're going to look at. Tim Keller says this. He says, Luke, which we're going to look at here in just a minute, Luke is continually talking about money. And of course, 11 out of Jesus' 39 parables are directly on money and what we're supposed to do with money. And I want to, in case you think that's a big deal, I'll even make it more clear. If you include Jesus' parables where he speaks not just directly about money, but about what you do with your material possessions, 16 of his 39 parables have to do with wealth and material management. So here's the reality. Look, like Keller says here, he says, that means that at least 28% of the times Jesus opened his mouth in parables, and maybe more, he was talking about money. See, here's the reality. It's not that we talk too much about money at the church. It's that in terms of what the Scripture, in terms of the time that it spends addressing what you should be doing with your money, we don't spend anywhere near enough time doing service to what Jesus says about money and wealth and what you're doing with your material possessions. Another way to think about this is what Tim Keller says, and this is probably the single most dangerous mistake that people could make in here this morning by tuning out. Keller, in his excellent book called The Empty Promise of Money, Sex, and Power, and The Only Hope That Matters, says this about finances, and this is so true. He says, as a pastor, I've had people come to me and confess that they struggle with almost every kind of sin. Almost. I can't recall anyone ever coming to me and saying, I spend too much money on myself. I think that my greedy lust for money is harming my family, my soul, and people around me. And this, you know, I think about getting together with my discipleship groups that I've done over the years and my accountability group. We don't ever get together. I mean, guys are far more willing to talk about pornography and the issue of pornography in their life than they are finances. Guys are far more willing to confess what they did during the week, what they looked at on the internet, than they are saying, here's my budget, and here's where I'm spending my money. Let's talk about whether it's really honoring to God or not. He goes on to say, Jesus warns people far more often about greed than he does about sex, yet almost no one thinks they're guilty of it. Therefore, and this is so key, see, this is you and I, therefore, we should all begin with the hypothesis that this could easily be a problem for me. And I'll tell you why most people disregard this. Is because if I asked you right now, I just said, raise your hand, and I'm not asking you to do this, but if I just said to you, raise your hand if you think you're wealthy, you know what? Very few people really consider themselves wealthy. And that's why we come to passages in the Bible that speak about wealth and finances, and we go, this is talking about rich people. And we go, I'm not rich, because we all know and see in the news all the time. We see people that are super rich. And we assume that clearly what the Bible must be talking to is those super rich people. But like I've told you in the past, I just want to make this, you know, don't ever deceive yourself in thinking that every single person, and I mean this, every single person that lives in America today is in the top half of a percent of economic power in the world. Half a percent. See, your people, even homeless people today on the street, if they go out and they panhandle, they have the ability to raise more money for caloric intake, which is what UNICEF uses to talk about poverty in the world. The average person on the street has the ability to take more calories in just from begging than two-thirds of the rest of the world. Who are we kidding by thinking we're not rich? Very, very few people ever have to worry about food, clothing, and shelter, your basic needs in this room. And that makes you a very privileged percent of the people in the world today. Don't kid yourself. So don't make the mistake of thinking when the Bible talks about finances that somehow this is talking about other people, not you and I. I was talking to Tyler out in the lobby this morning, and he asked me how I'm doing, and I said, not so great. And I told him, I don't want to talk about this. And it's not because I'm afraid of saying this stuff to you. It's because it's way too convicting for me. And you only have to wrestle with this theoretically for the next 30 minutes. I had to work through this for the last week and a half. It's convicting stuff when you take it seriously and you realize what the Bible is addressing isn't other people, but you and I also. So last night I'm in my house and I'm finishing my slides and my kids are in the back room. And so this is my youngest son, Maverick. He's 5 years old, and one of my teenagers, Davin, he's 15. And Maverick has play doctor stethoscopes in his ear, and they're Davin is speaking to him, and then Davin puts it on Maverick's heart. And even with the toy stethoscope, Maverick can hear his heart. And his hand is up like this, because if it was a video, you could see. He's going, my heart is going really fast right now, and I don't know why. And I'm like, well, it's because you've been running around for the last 20 minutes. That's why, right? Stethoscope is a cool toy, isn't it? Because even the toy helps you hear what you probably can't hear otherwise, right? Throughout the day, most of us can't hear our heartbeat, but we know it's beating. We know it's there. The stethoscope helps you hear what's going on inside. I want to tell you, money is probably unlike anything else in our life to help us see what's inside our heart really clearly if we stop and look at what we're doing with our money and what our attitude about money is. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to do in this parable that we're talking about. In 2010, I'll never forget this. I don't have this in your notes, so if you want to write this down in the back. In 2010, Dan did this message about money, and he says, what not to do with your money. And this is so true about what's in your heart. He says, money is both a tool and a test. It's a tool to be used for God's purposes in your life, and it tests our character, our values, priorities, and responsibilities. Nothing can make what you value in life more clear than spending time looking at your pocketbook. See, and this is one of those things that if you call yourself a Christian, it's super important that we put our money where our mouth is. So we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 12, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 23 and the story that Jesus tells. But I'll give you just a little bit of background before we do that. And the first thing is to open up the chapter, just to give you a little bit of context of where Jesus is there's four books about the life of Jesus, sort of about two-thirds of the way through your Bible. And one of them is the book of Luke, and it's my favorite of the four stories about the life of Jesus. And so in this particular section, Jesus is actually, he's talking just with his friends. And you can see what it says here. It says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands, and if you take what the Greek says here, it's really what they're saying is tens of thousands of people had gathered so that they were trampling on one another. So all these people, word about Jesus, who he is, what he's done, super compelling. People recognize that Jesus is teaching like nobody else in the world, the religious world is teaching. And people are fascinated by that. But Jesus is also meeting physical needs the way nobody else in history ever has. And people want to know more about this Jesus, so they come out to hear him. But interestingly, in spite of all these people here, what does Jesus do? He began by speaking to his disciples. And the context of this is Jesus has got all these people that have come to hear him, but what is he doing? He's primarily focused all the time in teaching the people that are closest to him. And before I go on, I'll just say one thing that's important to consider in this. Do his 12 friends that we call the disciples that he spent most of the time with, when Jesus dies and is resurrected, how many of you would say those guys really did an amazing job of helping spread the message of Jesus? Some of them, certainly we know, really did take it seriously. And some of them died for that message because they took it so seriously. But here's the interesting thing. In the midst of Jesus' life with these guys, How many of you would say, man, those guys were really sharp? They really paid attention to what Jesus said, and they really got it. See, if you read, what you find out is these guys, over and over again, they have no clue what Jesus is doing. They're frustrated by what Jesus does do, and they ask some of the dumbest questions imaginable. And yet, here's the thing that's interesting about this. How many of you, when you invest yourself in a particular person or set of people, and it doesn't seem to be paying off, how many of you go, I'm done. Time to move on to greener pastures. And think about this. Jesus has greener pastures right there. He's got thousands of people willing and waiting to hear from him, but Jesus does not give up on those people that he's got this intimate relationship with. And I just want to say this for this one sake, especially if you're a parent or a grandparent or hope to be a parent or grandparent at some point in your life. You'll go through that. You'll wonder, why are my kids not listening? Why am I investing all this time? And you'll go, at work, my employees or the people that are working for me listen to me. When I'm out in the world, my friends, they want my advice. They're willing to listen to me. So forget my family, these people that I'm supposed to be committed to helping minister to. Forget them, man. I've got other people, greener pastures, of people that are actually going to listen to me. Just don't ever forget. You don't know what the payoff will be. But Jesus always, despite what he ran into, the headaches and the frustration, did not give up on those people that he was committed to investing in. Don't you do that either. So Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking, if you read through this passage, Jesus is speaking about all the biggest things in life to these guys, and everybody else is able to overhear them. And you can see in your notes here, we'll go through the story by three R's. There is a request that's made, a refusal that's made, and a rebuke. Three R's. So here's the first one. The first one is there's a request, and it says this in verse 13. It says, someone called to Jesus from the crowd saying, teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me. Now, this actually seems like a totally legit thing to ask, doesn't it? Because Jesus is always concerned about social justice, and he's concerned about people doing right in the world. So this would seem like actually a totally legitimate request that this guy is asking. I've got this family issue, and I need some intervention. Jesus, help me out. And I love what the guy did. How many of you are like this? You go to God, and you say, God, this is, you know, you tell God what he's supposed to do. Isn't it interesting there? Please tell. Go and do this for me. Any of you ever find yourself guilty of that? Like you tell God like he's a genie. God, go and do. And you fill in the blank, right? Yeah, people are always, we're always the same. You know, these stories in the Bible, they're 2,000 years old, but they really are stories about you and I and the way we act today too, right? So this guy, he thinks, he knows Jesus has this power. He knows he does. And he wants to leverage that for himself. Jesus, go and make this right in his mind. This is wrong that I am due part of this money and it's not coming to me. Totally. I mean, does this sound like a legit request? Absolutely it does. Right? But it's followed in the next verse by Jesus refuses to do this. It's kind of confusing. Because Jesus does seem like someone who's interested in social justice and equity in the world and people doing right. But Jesus actually says to the guy, he says, Jesus replied, friend, who made me a judge? And if you read in the Greek, it doesn't just say judge, but he says, who made me a judge or a divider over you to decide such things as that? Well, that seems weird. What do you mean, Jesus? You don't want to get involved in making right a wrong here? That seems kind of crazy. Doesn't seem like Jesus at all, does it? See, and the guy is essentially asking Jesus, there's this really cool play on words in here in the Greek. The guy says, come, and this money, Jesus, he says, come divide it for me, cut it in half, the part that, well, it's not half, but come and divide the part that belongs to me. Separate it out, right, so that I can get what is supposed to be mine. And Jesus says to him, he says, who am I supposed to do that? Because, interestingly enough, rabbis in that time, and scribes, teachers of the law, they would actually do this. This is, people would bring to them cases like this, and they would arbitrate. And Jesus says to him, that's not the kind of, it's interesting, Jesus says, that's not the kind of arbitration or division that I came to do. Interesting. Because what's interesting about this is if you have your Bibles and you flip over just a little bit further down in the chapter, Jesus actually does talk about division. It's really interesting. See, in verse 49, Jesus says this. He says, I've come to bring fire on the earth. You know, where's the nice Jesus that we love? Grace and mercy and forgiveness, all that kind of stuff. Jesus says, I came to bring fire on the earth. And he goes on to describe what that means. He says in verse 51, he says, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? Mm-hmm. Well, we go, yes, Jesus, you did. And he says, no, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family. What's the word there? Divided against each other. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law. Jesus, what's he saying here? Jesus does say, actually, I did come to do some division. But it's not to solve these petty financial family disputes. See, what Jesus is talking about very clearly in this passage is great. Jesus is explaining to people what his mission is, because he did come to divide. He came to make sure that people understood exactly what it meant to live for the kingdom of God and what it looked like to live according to the pleasures of the society of the world you find yourself in. And Jesus is saying, and he says this over and over again, this is why he spends so much time talking about the kingdom of God and what it looks like. Because he says, you need to divide yourself from the world and its priorities when you find that it's at odds with the kingdom of God. That's the kind of division he came to bring, to help bring a division between people who took seriously the kingdom of God and people who just wanted to go by whatever culture's fancies were at the time. And Jesus does his best to make very clear, even with the issue of money, how to do that. And what he's interested in here in this passage is not how much money you have, not how little money you have, but what Jesus is interested in money is what you do with what you have. See, one of the downers about Jesus is people say he doesn't want people to be rich. See, Jesus created some people to be entrepreneurs, and if you are good at making money, you better take that seriously. Go and make money. God gave you the gift to do it. Make money. The issue isn't how much money you have or how little money you have. The issue is always, what are you doing with the lot or the little that you have? And that's what Jesus is making clear. Take the kingdom of God's values and divide yourself from what everybody else says how you should be living your life and say, this is what I'm all about. And part of that distinction is what you do with the money that God gives you and the ability to make that money. So here's the reality. Jesus, he's far more concerned that you have a generous heart than he is with increasing your standard of living. Because Jesus sometimes, he doesn't tell this to everybody, but sometimes he tells people, sell all that you have. What? Don't you want me to be rich and comfortable and have lots of money? No, he's not really concerned with whether you have a lot of money or a little money. What he's concerned with is the money you have, do you take seriously, recognizing you have a responsibility to be a good steward of it? So he tells this story because somehow Jesus knows that this guy's, he's got inside information. Jesus knows that this guy isn't just asking because he wants things to be right. Jesus knows this guy's heart, what's really motivating this guy. And so Jesus tells this great story. And it's in verse 15 to 21. And he says this, he says, then be on your guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own. Then he told him this story. A rich man had a fertile farm that produced fine crops. He said to himself, what should I do? I don't have room for all my crops. Then he said, I know. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. Then I'll have room enough to store all my wheat and other goods. Then I'll sit back and say to myself, my friend, you have enough stored away for years to come. Now take it easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says, but God said to him, you fool, which is not a way that Jesus addresses people very often. He says, you fool, you will die this very night. Then who will get everything that you worked for? This is interesting. Notice what he says here. This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich towards God. Now, I just want to remind you, I know most of you go, I'm not greedy, I'm not rich, and I want you to consider, before we keep moving on through this, that perhaps greed is part of your motivation for what you do with your money, according to what God says about where our money and our finances, how we should handle them. And also, remember what I told you at the beginning, it very well could be that Jesus is talking exactly to us in this room about what it means to be wealthy and to manage our resources well. So I want to work through four quick things with you to consider that Jesus points out in the story. The first one is this. He says, be on your guard against every kind of greed. Now, here's the thing. The easy way to tell what greed is an attitude. It's a heart condition that says, what I have primarily should go towards enriching my own life and my own level of comfort. That's what greed is. Greed is saying, I have these resources, and primarily, my first impulse is to take care of myself. The quickest way to answer this question, if this is true of you, is just ask yourself, when you get an unexpected tax return, you get an unexpected raise, whatever, you get a gift of money from somebody, is your first impulse to go, what a great opportunity for me to be generous with this, or at least a part of this? Or is your first impulse to go, thank goodness I finally get to take that vacation, do this, that, or whatever, that will increase your level of what you think is comfort in life? That's the easiest way to tell right away what's in your heart when you get extra money. What's your first impulse of what you're going to do with that? It's a great way to tell whether your heart is really greedy or generous, right? It's not hard to figure out. Isn't it interesting? Jesus, he uses this very intentionally. When the guy has this windfall and he's considering what to do with it, who is his primary consideration? Himself. See, five times in there he uses it. That very short story. What does he say? He's got an enormous amount of hubris to say, this is what I'm going to do with the money. Is he asking other people? Is he asking God? No, he's already determined what he's going to do with it. And you can hear this. You hear this in his voice. These things, they're whose? They're not God's. He doesn't see what he has in life as belonging to God. He sees what he has as his. He says, my crops, my barn, my goods, my soul. See, and Jesus says in there, he says, life is not measured by how many fun things you have, how many material goods you have in life. And really, literally, in the Greek, what he's saying is life doesn't consist in material possessions. If you look at America, I want you to think about billboards, magazine advertisements, television advertisements. Does our world believe that what will make your life better is selling your possessions and moving to the third world and becoming a missionary? I'm waiting for somebody to laugh. Right? What does commercial America think will, what do they try and tell you will make you happier in life? Is if you consume. If you buy more things. And see, here's the thing. Advertisers and companies are not stupid. They're not wasting their money. They do this because they know it pays off. They know that people will buy these things thinking that this is what will make your life better. And I know none of you fall into that trap. There was a subtle laugh. So my son and I were looking at Instagram earlier this week. And one of the feeds is this boating thing. And we followed this link to this. We spent a half an hour looking at the inside and outside of these yachts. It's unbelievable what these things have in them. Whoa, they are floating palaces. And not only are they boats, but they have two or three or four jet skis in them and a motor yacht inside of them and a pad for a helicopter to land. And we're like, whoa, that's cool. And that's why my son and I spent a half an hour looking at this. Subtly, what am I telling my son and what do I believe in my heart? That life, if I could have one of those things, life would be, can you imagine how cool that would be? Can you imagine how much fun that would be? Can you imagine how much fulfillment and pleasure that would bring us, right? That's subtly what we think. See, I'm not looking at pictures. Remember Jordan was up here last week, who is using all of his money, raising all of his money, and advocating to go live voluntarily. In some cases, it's very difficult for him to do this because of the opposition, not from the people in Thailand, but from Americans that have made this difficult for him to endeavor to go and serve overseas, selling his own possessions and dedicating himself and his money to go live overseas. Travis and I aren't looking at pictures of Thailand going, dude, let's sell our house and go move overseas. Why aren't we doing that? Because most of us fall into this trap of Americans that think, if I had a super yacht, I'd be happy. And if I moved to Thailand, I won't be happy if I sell all my possessions. And see, you just might ask yourself, if Jesus came to make a division between the kingdom values and our world's values, it would be fun just to say, which of those two views aligns with God's good purposes for living in this world? It'd be fun to do that, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be fun. It would hurt. I would find out how shallow and how greedy I really am. And that's not fun. See, that's the challenge of taking the Bible seriously. See, this is why the guy says, what does he say? Eat, drink, and be merry. See, the biggest way to understand that Americans don't take seriously their responsibility to take God's commands seriously is probably in the issue of marriage. I can't tell you how many marriages I do. And I love this. I love this. I go to marriages, and they're beautiful. People spend all this money on cakes and flowers and dressing up and inviting their family and friends. It's beautiful, right? We love it. Everybody smiles. Oh, this is wonderful. People are getting married. They love each other. And they say the most, isn't it cool? They say the most beautiful things to each other. In sickness and in health, till death do us part. They say these great things. Wow. What a depth of commitment. See, I always have this subtle temptation inside of me that I haven't yet done, but I want to go, ha, you're kidding yourself. See, isn't it true that the kingdom says in sickness and in health, in poverty or riches, till death do us part. The kingdom says that's how God designed us to live in marriage, not for self, but for commitment of somebody else's holiness and being invested in that, whether it makes you happy or not. But what do we do in America? Christians are not. We say, when I'm no longer satisfied by this person, I'm not invested in their holiness. I'm invested in my own happiness. And if I'm not happy, I'm done. See, and here's the thing. If you want to take kingdom values seriously, I have this quote on my door. You got to take this seriously. What this pastor in Texas says, this is so important to acknowledge and admit is true, because Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. Don't deceive yourself. You will. Life will be a challenge. And Mike Garris says this. He says, you have to say, I don't want to live for super yachts. I want to live to have a generous heart. Because if comfort is the main navigation of your heart, it will always be difficult to take the kingdom of God and his values seriously. And see, that's why Jesus has this really strong rebuke in this story. He said to the guy, you fool. See, the word fool in here has this really specific idea attached to it. Jesus is saying there's a way to look at life that is true. It's reality. Not reality TV, but real. And the way Jesus defines this is he says, real life, both here and eternity, is when you look at life through the lens of God. That's real life. So that's reality. And what Jesus says in this passage is he says, you're looking at life through your own lens that is an alternative framework of making sense of life. And that's why he says you're a fool. When you choose to look at life and believe that what is true ultimately doesn't line up with God's truth, because he made us and he designed how we should live with each other and with him, when we choose to live in an alternative reality, Jesus says you're a fool. You're rejecting what's true. That's why Jesus uses a stern rebuke. Now, I know he wouldn't call that to any of us, but that's what he says. When you choose to ignore kingdom values and make your own alternative. See, Jesus' story, it's a sharp rebuke, and I am afraid it's not just for other people, but it's for me and possibly for most of you too. He says, people who disregard being good managers of what God has given you are in grave danger. and I need to take that seriously. I close with just these two quick points. How do we go to a point? Notice what it says at the end of that story. It says, the person that isn't rich, they're rich towards themselves, but isn't rich towards God. And ultimately, this is a story about growing in your richness of your relationship with God. How do you avoid falling into this trap where Jesus might say this about you and I in our lives? And I want to give you two quick tools. The first one comes from my reading of Psalms over the years. And it's this. I think it's of great benefit to cultivate a grateful heart where you recognize, I get up in the morning because it's God's good pleasure. And he made me. And it's his will and desire that I wake up today. Because if he doesn't want you to, you won't. And whatever you have during the day, whatever resources or benefits or material gains you have are because God has entrusted those things to you, right? Be a good manager of your family, of your whatever you have in life, your time, your gifts, your finances. It's not yours, it's his. Be a good steward of it. And the best way to do that is Psalm says over and over again, in all sorts of seasons, about all sorts of things, give thanks. You know a really simple, practical way to practice this? I was driving in the car with Nick one day, and I know a lot of people like direct deposit because it's easy, but I actually want to get my check, and I tell you why. I'm very intentional about this. I get my check out of my box here at work, and I realize that it's by God's good grace and other people's generosity that makes my financial well-being for me and my family possible. And I want to go down to the bank, and I want to put that in there, and I want to have the opportunity to stop and say, thanks, God, for your generosity towards me and my family. And I want to have a regular reminder of that, and that's one simple way for me to do that. And so I would even consider, if you do direct deposit, and even if it might cost a little, even if it's a more pain in the butt for you, you might even consider doing that, just because it's a great value to recognize whatever material benefit you have in life isn't because you're so smart or so skilled. It's because God gave you those abilities, and he gave you the ability to leverage that wisdom into economic, you know, welfare for yourself and for your family. Don't ever deceive yourself and think it's that word that guy used over and over, my, this stuff belongs to me, it's mine. It's not yours, it's God's. Don't deceive yourself. And this is one simple way to remind yourself of that, that what I have in life, it belongs to you, and I'm grateful for it. When you're in line at Taco Bell and you're getting a couple tacos and a burrito, why you make your order and you stand over there by the fountain, stop and go, God, thank you that you've given me the ability to be able to buy and live in a country where I can get this stuff so freely, right? And obviously, whenever you're sitting down with your family or your friends, take a minute and thank God that he's allowed you to have the privilege and the economic means to be able to, whether you're at Orchids, whether you're at Evans, or whether you're at Taco Bell, to give thanks for the riches that you enjoy in life. Cultivate a grateful heart by giving thanks always. Psalms is so good at that. If you need a reminder of that, work back through the book of Psalms. The second thing is this. You might do what Tim Keller says. See, if economics is a good way to evaluate, like, not what I think is true about my life, but whether or not I'm really being generous, just sit down with your budget with somebody else that you love and you trust, that you know is wise in these areas, that can help you think through, how do I live a life where genuinely I'm committed to growing in my ability to be more generous with my stuff, with my finances that I get? And this is a great place to start. Is just take your, you might sit down with your spouse tonight or make a phone call to someone and say, I'd like to sit down with you this week and go over something really important that I think I have neglected. And if you don't have a budget, by all means, it's a good thing to do. But the easy thing to do to start today is go online and print out your bank statement and look back through the last month and go, gosh, I spent an awful lot of money taking care of myself and my own interests and my family, and I haven't looked outward very far. And that might be something I need to correct, because I don't want Jesus to have to come to me and say, I called you to live with kingdom values in mind, to divide yourself from this world and its priorities and the way it lives. This is a great tool to help you do that. I put up there 1 Corinthians. It's actually 2 Corinthians. And this is what it says. It says, each man should give what he's decided in his own heart to give, not reluctantly or out of compulsion. Why is that? Because God loves a generous and grateful giver. You know why that's true? If anything should motivate you today, our model for generosity is God Himself. He's been enormously generous with each one of us. Let that be your model this week as you think about how to grow in your own ability to have a generous heart in all things. Father, thanks. And may this be proved true in our lives this week, that we take this seriously. And Lord, where we see you're at work in our lives, may we give you great thanks and praise you that you are working in our life and growing us in a place to value the things that you value. And wherever we can be challenged, help us not write it off, but take it seriously. We ask all this in Jesus' amazing and truthful name. Amen. God bless.